Well, I am not sure I am ready for John to retire. I told him, I said, just because you're not on the payroll doesn't mean you're retired, buddy. When Jody and I were going through the interview process before we came to the church here 5 years ago, it's hard for me to believe it's been 5 years already. One of my greatest concerns in that process was knowing that John and Dottie were going to hang around. And I had expressed that to the board, and I said, you know, I need this guy. And I need this couple to be part of the team. And how many of you guys were here 5 years ago? Yeah, a bunch. I know I remember some of you guys from then. I just remember coming in and thinking, Lord, what do we do with this? Because there had was so much that had happened and transpired within the church here, and I knew that as long as John and Dottie were here and John was on staff, I could get away with so much. As long as he would cheer and smile and minister and be there to help cover my back, I knew that God could use me here, and I would not want to be here without that guy. He's become one of my closest friends. And I have great love for you guys. Whether you like it or not, you're a legacy. Thank you. Thank you. We have, before I start the message this morning, we have a bunch of roses today. And a couple of our church family were out yesterday. One was at the mall with a group, and another was downtown Lebanon with another group, sharing the gospel, and they were able to see two people downtown Lebanon place their faith and their trust in Christ. They're just an incredible story. And then in the mall yesterday, there were seven others who placed their faith and their trust in Christ. And God is doing some incredible things. If you would like to be a part of what's going on with that, come and talk to me or talk to Tina, talk to Carol. Where are you, Carol? Carol's back over here. Talk to Carol. I know Ken has been down there with them, and there are others from the church that have been down there. They could use some help because I don't know about the suburbs out here, but in Lebanon, there's a lot of people that need Jesus. Well, I think they do here too. You get where I'm going with this. Another thing we could use some help, they could use some help with, is if you would be interested in doing some one-on-one follow-up and discipleship with some of these that are coming to Christ, they can pass some names and contact information, get you together with some of these people. We need some people that are willing to do that because God is doing a work. He's doing a work, and it's just exciting to be part of that. All right, let's pray, and then time is getting away really quickly this morning. I want to dive right into this passage here in James. Father, use the moments that we have to help us to look head on into the mirror and to see ourselves, but help us to look beyond the mirror and to see you, that we might be seekers of the kingdom like never before, that we might be seekers of righteousness like never before in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick story as we get started. There was a little farm pond out in the Midwest. And in this farm pond, there were two ducks. And these two ducks made this pond their home for several years. And they came to know a little frog that lived in the pond, and they spent a lot of time together. This is not a true story, in case you're wondering where we're going with this. But there, I think there's a principle here somewhere that we'll try to find when we get to the end of it, okay? So these two ducks were living in this pond, and they had this little frog for a friend, and they lived there in their happy little environment for several years. And lo and behold, one year, this great drought came through the Midwest, and it began to dry up the pond. In fact, by the middle of August, there was just a small little puddle in the middle of the pond, and the ducks and the frog had a conversation together saying, where are we going to go, and what are we going to do? And so one of the ducks said, well, let me take a fly around and we'll see what we can find. And so the duck went for a fly around, and it came to a place where he found another pond that was just a couple of miles away, and it looked like a great environment. There were some trees shading it. The water level was still up and everything looked good. And so he came back and reported, I found a new home for us. And so the two ducks got together, and they were flapping their wings, and they were getting ready to go. And the frog looked up and said, what about me? And they said, well, what about you? Meet us at the pond. He says, hey, I've got an idea. He says, see that stick over there? If you put one end of the stick in your mouth and you put one end of the stick in your mouth, I can grab onto the middle of it. And we can end up at the pond together, and we can continue this great life and this great friendship we have. And so the plan worked miraculously, and the frog bit onto the middle, and the ducks bit onto the end, and away they went. And it was quite a sight to see, lifting up out of there and coming out across the farmer's field. Then the farmer's out looking over his crops that are all drying up, and he looks at his wife, and he said, well, would you look at that? I've never seen anything like that before. I wonder whose idea that was. And the frog said, it was mine. That's pathetic, isn't it? You know, we are a people who love to take credit. We are a people who love to draw attention to ourselves. We are a people who love to have our own way, to do our own thing, to draw others in around us that can tell us how wonderful we are in what we're doing and how we're doing it. As we go into this passage here in James, I want to give just a real quick overview of some of what we have touched on in the last several months. Do I have the right clicker up here? This looks like a completely different clicker than what I'm used to. That's the one we have? Is it going to work? There we go. Did you do that, Seth, or did I do that? Oh, thank you. Stay with me back there. Over the past 5 months, we've been on a journey. It's been a pursuit. We're trying to discern what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and to seek first the righteousness of God. Now, I shared early with you in the study that when we begin to put Jesus Christ first in our lives, certain things are going to change. First and foremost, when we put Jesus Christ first, when we seek His kingdom first, our mission is going to change. No longer are we going to be seeking our own kingdom, but now we're going to be seeking His kingdom. Secondly, our affections are going to change. We're going to love Him more than anything else. He is going to be the highest and dearest priority and goal in all of our lives. We're going to love Him more than the things we have. We're going to love Him more than the world around us. We're going to love Him more than our comfort, more than our family, more than our investments, more than our ministries, more than our addictions, more than our habits, even more than our freedom. We are going to love Jesus Christ more than everything else. When we begin to love at this level and commit ourselves to this mission, also our dependency is going to change. If we're genuine kingdom seekers, we take our role as ambassador very seriously, and we understand that the king of the kingdom we represent is going to meet every one of our needs, and we'll be totally dependent upon Him. When we begin to put Jesus Christ first, all of a sudden we become risk takers with our faith. Well, we look at it as being a risk taker, but it is someone with an enormous faith that is willing to trust God for things that we have never trusted Him before in ways we've never trusted Him before. We get so caught up with our safety and security, and that also, I think, is rooted in our pride. As our dependency changes, so does our fruit. Fruit's the outcome or the evidence of the kingdom that we're seeking. We've also discovered on this journey that we have this awful tendency to cling to worthless idols. And as we cling to these worthless idols, they tend to rob us of the grace that God desires to shower on us.
The idols are a dysfunction of our worship because they replace Jesus Christ on the throne of our life. And if you remember, several weeks ago, we went back and looked at Jonah. And Jonah, from the belly of the fish, he made the conclusion and he said, those who cling to or hang on to these worthless idols, they actually forfeit the love, the grace, the mercy that could be theirs if they would just put the kingdom of God first in their lives. And so many of us, we are caught at that place in our life where we want to trust Jesus, and we want to trust Him with everything, and we want to trust Him totally, and we want to trust Him completely, but we don't want to let go. We don't want to let go of those things that we've been depending on, and those things actually become idols. We talked about our cyber idols and our sexual idols and our addictive idols and our intoxicating idols and all of these other things. At the root and the core of this dysfunction is our worship. And at the root and the core of the dysfunction of our worship is this one common idol. And you know what? Every morning when you get up, and you go into the bathroom, and you look in the mirror, you stare that idol right in the face. We've met the enemy, and the enemy is us. Because we want what we want. And we do what we do because we want what we want. And when we find ourselves in that pattern of doing what we do because we want what we want, all of a sudden our worship becomes more and more dysfunctional. And we find ourselves worshiping the created in the mirror rather than the Creator in heaven. And our life becomes a crippling dysfunction because we've allowed pride to creep in. Pride was what caused Lucifer to rebel. It is what Lucifer appealed to in Eve, in deceiving Eve. It's at the core and the root of every sin that we commit. Did you catch that? Pride is at the core and the root of every sin that we commit. Because every time we commit a sin, we are vacating our God from the throne of our life and we're putting ourselves back on that throne. We're making ourselves that idol. Because we're doing what we're doing, because we're wanting what we're wanting, and we're displacing Him, and our worship becomes broken, and it becomes dysfunctional. I want you to turn with me just for a moment over to 1 John chapter 2. You know, it's a very selfish thing that we do. John addresses it this way. He says in chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here he describes it. He says, it's the lust of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. It's the lust or the desires of the eyes, and it's the pride of life or the pride in possessions, as it says here in the ESV. He says, that's not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away, and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. James, over in chapter 4, brings a real straightforward realization of what this is about. Go back to James with me, if you're not there already. James chapter 4. Let me give you a quick outline of what we're going to do, and if you're quick, you can write this in your notes. If not, it'll come up on the screen later. But as James goes through this, he identifies the symptoms of a proud heart. Then he gives the diagnosis of a proud heart. He tells us what it's all about, what's behind the curtain on this one. And then he identifies the physician who can heal the proud heart, and then he gives us a prescription from the physician that we need to apply in order to overcome the proud heart. Now, if you don't have a proud heart this morning, could you please stand? Okay, good. Now I know who I'm talking to. You know, I used to pastor up at the church where John grew up at, and they had a lot of Mennonite in their roots and their heritage, and I used to, tongue-in-cheek, tell them they're just too proud of their humility. And I think we all become that way from time to time, where, oh, I am just so humble, and I want you to know how humble I am, and I'm really proud that I'm this humble. But you see, pride is such a destructive, dangerous thing. Let's look at the symptoms of the proud heart. Go to chapter 4 in verse 1. You see, a symptom is a sign or an indicator that points to a disease. The symptom's not the disease, but it's something that gives evidence of the presence of the disease. Now, James is going to point to 5 different symptoms here, and I've kind of reworded them a little bit just to help us understand the meaning of them. The first symptom of a proud heart is dissension. It's dissension. King James tells us that it's the wars and the fighting. And here, we're in the ESV, it says, what causes the quarrels and the fights that are among you? James's question here is, where are all the fights coming from? Where are all the dissensions coming from? And you know the answer to this. Wherever selfishness and pride are present, dissension ensues. If you don't believe me, you know, walk back the nursery wing and peek your head in the toddler nursery. And you will find they've got the same issues we do. It's their heart is saying, it's mine, I want it. It's my life, it's my choice, it's my right, it's my freedom. Let me do it my way. Let me have my toy. But look at the problems that we see in our homes, the problems we see in marriages and families, the issues we see in churches and businesses. This is the fruit of pride. But the root of that pride is selfishness. The second symptom says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not your passions? The second is a misplaced passion. God created us to be passionate people. But He wants our passion to be in the pursuit of His kingdom and in the pursuit of His righteousness. Had the opportunity yesterday to see our 2 granddaughters graduate together. And Olivia and Anna, just God is doing just amazing things in their lives as He's been just working in their lives. But the graduation speaker told the graduates they need to learn to hate more. And I thought, where's he going with this? And he said, no, not your parents and not your neighbors and not your friends. But he said, you need to learn to hate sin. I thought, wow. You know, we need to be passionate people about the right things. But if you notice what James says, he says, is it not your passions that are within you, that war within you? You see, this term passion that James is using here, it comes from the Greek word that we get our English word hedonism from. And hedonism is very simply out of control pursuit of sensual desire. Wanting what we want, when we want it, with no restraint and no self-control. And we're living in a world that tells us we can have whatever we want. If we just pursue it, if we just go after it. But you see, when our passions go after what we want rather than what God wants, pride is at the root and is at the core of that. The third is selfish desire. It's very similar to what he was talking about, but if you look in verse 2, he says, you desire you do not have, so you murder. A selfish desire is something that you lust for, not just in the sensual way, but any self-focused desire, wanting it so badly that it grows out of control, even to the point of destroying someone else to get it. And you've seen this, you've probably done this at some point in your life, where I want it so desperately, I want it so badly. I don't care what it costs me, I don't care what relationships I have to run over, what people I have to hurt, what people I have to harm. But he says, the ultimate end of it is you're murdering one another. You're destroying one another because of your out-of-place passions, because of your selfish desires. The fourth one is covetous greed, wanting what you want and doing what you need to get it. You see, when we covet, we look at what other people have. And I think the dangerous thing about covetous greed is we look at what other people have, and it's not enough that we want it and we want something just like it, but we don't want them to have it. We want to take it away from them. Because we want to be known as the one who has it or possesses it or controls it. And it becomes very, very dangerous as it begins to go in that direction. But if you look at the text again, he says, you desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive, because you ask wrongly and you spend it on your own passions. And so it's covetous greed. And this is a progression. Covetous greed grows into or out of your misplaced motives. When selfishness and pride are at the root of your life, you're going to be one who will manipulate and deceive and destroy anyone you need to. Well, when you have any of these symptoms, and nobody stood earlier, so we've all got some of them. Notice the diagnosis of the proud heart. Look in verse 4. This is a pretty strong term. You adulterous people. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The diagnosis is spiritual adultery. And he writes with passion. Yeah, we all know what adultery is in marriage. It's a violation of the sacred covenant between a husband and a wife due to infidelity. What we may not grasp is the seriousness of pride when it gets into our lives. When we allow pride to begin to run its course, we are committing infidelity against Almighty God. And so in this context, James is referring to this spiritual adultery as infidelity against God Himself. This is the image that he's putting forth here. The world has become the prostitute. And this prostitute is promising to fulfill our every fantasy and our every desire if we just surrender ourselves to her. But in exchange, there's a price. And the price for the harlot is your heart. And then the harlot leaves you empty. It leaves you broken, leaves you forsaken, leaves you at odds with your spiritual bridegroom. You see, the spiritual adultery of selfish pride that draws one after the world separates us from God. And worse than that, it not only separates you through that spiritual adultery, but it declares you being God's enemy. Now, I don't know of anyone in their right mind that would wake up and say, you know, today I think I will be the enemy of God. That never ends well. You don't win that one. That's a battle that will ultimately destroy you. And yet we find ourselves going down that trail, going down that path, going through those things in our lives, in our heart, as we are being drawn away slowly, over and over and over again by this thing called pride that's so deeply embedded in us. You know, it seldom happens all at once, though. Just like a adulterous relationship in a marriage, it doesn't happen in an instant. As the movie said, it's just a slow fade, drawing you away, pulling and tugging, promising you what it cannot deliver, and leaving you empty, leaving you hurt, leaving you broken, and leaving you destroyed. Well, there's a physician that deals with this, that addresses this. If you look down in verse 5, I love the way the question is stated. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us? The physician for your proud heart is none other than God Himself. And we're told that He is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. Look with me back in Joshua chapter 16 for a moment, if you would. Back in the Old Testament. Look in chapter 16 and verse 19. Joshua's having a very similar conversation with I'm going to tell you something. There are not 19 verses in Joshua 16, so you will have trouble finding that. Let me tell you. Joshua is having an interesting conversation with the people where he is telling them that God is a jealous God and that you can't run from him because he will not allow you to get away or to get away with it. In fact, in chapter 24 of Joshua, he gives them the ultimate choice. He says, you're going to need to choose today. Are you going to continue following the gods of the world, the ones on the other side of the Jordan? Are you going to continue running after them, or are you going to pursue the one true God? And you remember, some of you have this in your home. It says, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. If we choose selfish pride, listen to this, we invite his opposition, and no one who faces his opposition will succeed. If we exercise humility, forsaking the worthless idols, then it tells us that his grace is available to us. Because he's not only a jealous God, but he's also a God of grace. Isn't that what Jonah discovered? When he tried to run, when he tried to pursue his own selfish heart, when he found himself in the digestive juices of this monster fish for 3 days, and he said, you know what? I've been chasing worthless idols. I've run from the grace that God is extending, the grace that God is offering to me. But what's the prescription in all of this? It says God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We've all admitted this morning we've got issues with a proud heart. What's the prescription? It begins in verse 7. Submit. Wow, that's a dirty word, isn't it? Submit. That literally means in a military order, fall in line. Wow. I thought it was all about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. But James says, if you don't want God in opposition, opposing you, if you want his grace, it begins with submission. The ultimate expression of humility is submission. It is a total and complete surrender of throwing up your hands and saying, I give up. Surrender. Seek his face. Search out in his word. Submit to his will. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Until you submit to him, none of the rest of this makes any sense. The second thing you need to do in the prescription, submit yourselves therefore to God. Secondly, resist the devil. This is an active, intentional commitment. Go with me, mark your place there in James, and go back a book to Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5 with me for a minute. Halfway through the fifth verse, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You find that continually through the scriptures. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. And this is why. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. How do you resist the devil? Step number one, submit to God. Okay? Submit to God. Put on the whole armor, Ephesians 6, that you might be able to stand against the evil one in that day. We're told to resist him. The next thing you need to do, at the same time, simultaneously, submitting to God, resisting the devil, then it says, back in James chapter 4 and verse 8, notice this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Do you realize that there are a lot of people who are struggling to submit to God but haven't stopped to think that they still need to draw near to him? They're making all of their lists, and detailing all of these things that they need to be doing, And they're trying to make sure they're doing all the things that are on the list. And all it becomes is an exercise in behavior modification. But he says, don't just submit and don't just resist, but simultaneously draw near to God. Did you ever have a big dog come after your kids when they were little and you're walking down the street and a big dog comes running out to the fence, starts just barking, showing his teeth? What do your children do? They go over and they stick their finger in his nose, right? No, they turn around and they run to their parents. Because they know that's the place of safety. They know that's the place of security. And let me tell you something. A lion is much more fierce than a dog. And it says, resist the devil and draw near to God. So when you are turning away from the enemy, turn toward the Savior. Run from, but run to. Draw near to God so that you have a level of intimacy with Him where you know Him. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3, that his whole quest in life was count everything garbage, and all he wanted to do was to know Jesus intimately and faithfully. So draw near to God. At the same time you're fleeing from the enemy, run to the Savior. It's a picture of running from the danger and into the arms of your heavenly Father. Now the progression continues here. Look at what comes next in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. This is a reference to stop your sinful behavior. You cannot submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and continue to live in sin. Because what you're doing is you're doing exactly what James warns earlier about, where you are having a divided heart. You're a man of two minds. You're unstable in all your ways. And sin has that attraction to us where it says, don't give me up, don't give me up, don't give me up. You're going to need me, you're going to want me, you can't live without me. But if you are not willing to give up your sin, to forsake that sin as you're running to the arms of the Savior, you're still in love with the world and you're still putting up a battle flag that says, I'm going to be God's enemy. So he says, cleanse your hands. Flee, draw near with a sincere heart. Confess, repent, and don't go back. But it's not just a matter of cleansing of hands. It's not just a matter of changing behavior. Notice again, he takes it to the next level. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's referring back to what he told us in chapter 1. A pure heart extinguishes the double-minded approach to life that we're so easily lured into. That's why he says, don't ask for wisdom that's freely available, chapter 1. Don't be double-minded, that's unstable. Then he says, use the word as a mirror. But don't just be a hearer, be a doer. Because otherwise, you're just deceiving yourself. And then you come to verse 9. This almost seems out of place until you think about it. He says, be wretched. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know what that's talking about? Weep. Grieve over your sin. We have stopped grieving over sin in our world, in our culture, and in our lives, and we sit back and we smile and we laugh at it. We see it as a humorous thing. It started, I think, in our television set. We've invited this enemy into our living room to tell us these things are funny. And so we sit and we laugh at them. And now we look at it in culture and we think it's normal. But I'll tell you what, folks. If you are sincere about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, putting Him on the throne and leaving Him there, allowing Him to reign and to rule your life, as He desires to do, you're going to have a love for righteousness. When you have a love for righteousness, you are going to have a hatred for sin. I think there are times that we are okay with shedding tears over a sibling or over a spouse or over a child or over a niece or a nephew or somebody in our family that is making bad choices, and we will sit and we will cry for them and we will pray for them and we will plead for them, and we should be doing that. But then in our own lives, we turn around and we make sin very much at home and very much welcome in the way we're living, the things we're watching, and the things we're doing. And folks, it's got to stop. Because if we're not willing to put him on the throne, he's going to be there one way or the other. Because one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he extends an invitation to us to invite him to that place. He says, I stand at the door and knock. Open the door. Look at verse 10. We'll wrap it with this. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord. You see, when we refuse to see sin as sin and we refuse to be disgusted by it and to grieve over it, we will have no need to repent of it and we'll continue to be ruled by it, and we will continue in our proud and our selfish hearts. But if we get to the point where we are willing to turn away, to repent, and you cannot repent without humility. Because humility, now listen to this, humility is the ability, the art of being able to look at ourselves and see ourselves exactly as God sees us. I don't think that definition of humility is ever going to fail you. When you see yourself as God sees you, oh wretched man that I am, oh filthy, dirty, rotten man that I am, but praise be to God for the blood that was shed and the forgiveness that was extended and the reconciliation and restoration that he has brought. May I never be known as an adulterer in my walk with God. I'm going to ask the praise team if you guys would come up now. We're going to sing Just As I Am, I Come Broken. And as we're singing this, don't let pride get in your way. The invitation is given. The altar is here. You come and you kneel before God. If there is something in your life that we have been talking about and dealing with over the last several weeks, and you have been just wrestling with it, and you know that you have been resisting, don't let today be the day you continue in that. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he is the one who will raise you up. But if you choose to continue to embrace those things that you know to be wrong, and you are not grieving over that sin, raise the flag that says, I'm at battle with God, because that's what's going to happen in your life. You have declared war on the King of the universe, and you won't win.